Many books have been written with the intention of providing a thorough exposition of the Christian faith and the teachings of the Lutheran Church. This is not one of them. Rather, it is my hope within the pages of one modest volume, it's really pretty short, right? To demonstrate what is always and only at the center of Christian teaching, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Apart from the birth, life, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus, Christianity is neither unique nor particularly helpful to sinners living under the law of a righteous and powerful God. But in Him, in His person and work, God is revealed to us in a way that it truly is unique among all world religions. Through Jesus, we come to see God as gracious. He loves us, He saves us, He forgives us, He helps us constantly, He adopts us as His children, He bequeaths to us an everlasting kingdom, all for the sake of Jesus. To express this life-changing message, I have attempted, as much as is possible, to limit myself to demonstrating one simple yet profound truth. Jesus is at the center of all that is truly Christian. If I have succeeded in accomplishing this task, I'm also succeeding in answering the question, why am I a Lutheran? It's the same question, is his point. For the reader who wishes concise, biblical, and ageless explanation of the basic truths of Christianity, Martin Luther's Small Catechism is attached as an appendix and should answer at least briefly questions I have not addressed. And then there's some thank yous, which we don't need to read. Of course, he thanks God, the Holy Spirit. All right. Okay. So Jesus at the center. We'll need our Bibles, unless you remember what you heard earlier. But we can look at this. How is Jesus identified in John 1:14 and Revelation 1:8? Remember, those are the two verses you read at the beginning, or we had at the beginning. What's the answer to that? There's John 1 and there's Revelation 1:8. There it is. How is he identified there in John 1?
The Word,
yeah. And we refer to the Scriptures as the Word. And certainly they are the Word of Christ. There are words not only of Him or about Him, but all of those words point to Christ, which Reverend Price told us so well. And I can't quite get it. Focus in both places. But also, the only Son from the Father, right? So the Word that the Father spoke upon creation is also the Son of God. Remember, the beginning of John's Gospel is a Genesis story, right? He's telling the story of Genesis again. But he's showing you how that story is a Jesus story. He's the one that created you. He's the one that comes to redeem you. Okay? Revelation 1:8. Oh, yeah. Alpha and Omega. You know, alphabet. We say alphabet for A, B, C, D, but it's actually alpha, beta, gamma, delta. It's the Greek.
That's where we get alphabet.
That's where we get alphabet. It's the first two letters of the Greek alphabet, I guess. Can't even. All right, Alpha and Omega, but also what? Who is and who was and who what is to come? The Almighty. And Reverend Price wants us to look at Isaiah 41:4 for that. I could even try to do it here in the Hebrew, but my Hebrew is so poor. But I have it here. If somebody gets to it, you can read it to me.
41:4. Who has performed and done this calling to the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He.
I am He. The one who makes, who accomplishes the first and the last, I am He, right? So who is and who was and who is to come? First and the last, Alpha and Omega. See? So Jesus is, remember in John, or Revelation 1:8, that's Jesus speaking. So there you are. So Jesus identifies himself as God in the flesh, right? And he quotes, or at least he refers to Isaiah 41 to do that. All right. What is the significance, question 2, of the word dwell? Page 11 of John 1:14. He kind of hinted at that a little bit. Or he told you. I guess he pointed towards it. Have I ever translated it this way for you? Like on Christmas Day, the word of, and the word tabernacles among us? So the, yeah, I have in Bible study. Yeah, it's interesting. So what is John trying to lead us to think here by using that word tabernacle? He uses the verb form of it, tabernacles. The Greek is eskenosin, to take up reverent. Yeah, to take up resonance, but it's the skenos is the tent, and it's, you know, we hear the word skin in there too. What was the tent made out of? Skin. Yeah, the skins of the sacrifice of the animals. But tabernacle. What was the purpose of the Old Testament tabernacle? What? What are you gonna say here? Yeah, concealed the ark. It was not really a hiding place, but it was the dwelling of the ark. What'd you say? The dwelling place of God. Remember the pillar of fire and pillar of smoke? And during the day, where did the pillar of smoke dwell? It dwelt in the tabernacle. It was the dwelling place of God. And it was moving through the wilderness, but it was leading the people through the wilderness. Fire by night, smoke by day. Same with the temple, right? Why couldn't you go in the holy, 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 holy place? What's that?
It was only for the
high. Yeah, the high priest once a year. But why?
Because.
What made it holy? God set it apart, that's true. But the ark had a lid upon it with two cherubim. And what did they call that lid? The mercy seat. What do you use the seat for?
Sit on.
Yeah, sit on. Very good, Gabriel. Yeah, so this is, they called it the mercy seat. I think that was also connected to the fact, well, for one thing, God called it that, but that the blood of the bull was sprinkled upon there, and that was atonement for the sins of the people for a year. I mean, they would only go in once a year. But it was that God, in his ineffable, unapproachable presence, he dwelt in that holy place. That's why it was behind extra heavy, super duper curtains, and you had to kind of work your way in there, and it was dark, and you couldn't see, but you'd have your eyes closed just in case, no one can see God's face and live, right? So, dwelling place of God, unapproachable because he was holy. But now John uses the same term to describe Jesus. And is Jesus unapproachable?
No.
No, quite the opposite, right? Who did Jesus dwell with? With only the high priest once a year in the temple? Sinners and tax collectors. Right? And this is signified especially by at his crucifixion. Matthew records where the temple curtain was torn in two. Right, because the access to God, especially in his mercy, is now through the cross of Christ. It's through Jesus. So Jesus is the dwelling place of God in the same way that the temple and the tabernacle were. That's why, what does Jesus describe himself as? In 3 days you will destroy this temple. Right? But I will raise it up. So he describes his own body as the temple. Now that should have been pretty offensive to them. And it was. They wanted to stone him. They said it was blasphemy. But he is the dwelling of God. Because he is God. In the flesh. The only danger with this perhaps is thinking of our bodies in the way of... There's an Arcade Fire song. It's kind of their pop artist. I remember the first time I heard it was on the show House, MD. Remember House? It's not on anymore, but... You can watch it on Netflix, all like 8 years of it. But he had a major break because he was a pain pill addict. He was a doctor, but he was a pain pill addict because he had ruined his leg. What is the pain pills to take? Not codeine. I remember. Oxytocin? Is that?
Oxycodone.
Oxycodone, whatever it was. That's what he was addicted to. And eventually he just had a major break. And they played the song, My Body is a Cage. So, you know, it's kind of, it's a Greek philosophy thing that we, and Buddhists pick up on it too, that the body is suffering and pain, and that the goal, you know, of meditation or of this life is to transcend the body and to escape the body, which is a cage. Jesus teaches us the opposite. God takes and dwells in human flesh, thereby doing what with flesh? Saying what about the body? If it's a fit place for God to dwell, then it is a temple. That's right. Yeah, so, and what do we say tonight? The Holy Spirit dwells in you. God dwells in you. In that body that you think of maybe not so highly. Right? He's constantly there purifying it and making it a holy habitation for himself. Okay, so we get all that from Jesus. That's pretty significant, right? That in Jesus, everything that came before, temple, tabernacle, dwelling of God, is fulfilled. Just by using that word, skenos, yeah.
How come we don't have a tabernacle?
Ah, good question. Tabernacle. So this, if you came from Rome, there's a box, usually well adorned. I've even seen one that looks like an Ark of the Covenant, a little one with little seraphs on top and everything. This was the purpose of those. It's not prohibited by Lutherans, but it's not encouraged either. The purpose was whatever sacrament was left that had been consecrated for use would be reserved and then used in future use, but set aside. The problem is that in Rome, especially, the major abuse is that they have things called adoration chapels. You've heard of this? Okay. Sometimes when I go to catechism during the week, I drive through Sauk Village, depending on how the traffic, you know, where the traffic's bad. Go through Sauk Village, there's a Roman Catholic church south of Sauk Trail, I think. I forget what that one is, Saint somebody or other. And they have an adoration chapel. It's open all week. You go, and they have a large host that they consecrated at Mass on Sunday that they keep in a monstrance, which is like usually has rays of sun coming out of it. And there's a host in the center. And you go and you pray to that host. You go and pray to that, because it's the body of Christ, right? Which I suppose is true, but is that what Christ instituted his body in the sacrament for? No, he's very explicit. He says, take, eat, take, drink. So I think most Lutherans probably would agree that the best means of reverencing the sacrament and what's left is to consume everything that's left. I can be very intentional because we don't have a large congregation about how much sacrament I consecrate. Sometimes I count a little low and I have to consecrate additional. I did on Sunday, but generally not. I usually just have a little left over and I just finish it afterwards. Same with whatever's left in the chalice or the individual cups. We don't have a big fluctuation in numbers, and so we're usually pretty close. Even Sunday, the ladies guessed and they did a really good job. I think we had 3 individual cups left, maybe. You know, so very good. And to consume it. Because part of the question, then other abuses come into play. I'm giving you my whole argumentation, but you asked for it. Okay, you've reserved sacrament, and we're going to say, well, we're not going to worship it in the way... We treat the sacrament with worship. I mean, we kneel at the altar. You know, I certainly elevate it and then kneel myself before... it's Christ's body and blood. Worthy, go down on the knee. This is what we do. But it falls outside his institution when we do that outside the eating and drinking of it. I don't know. I assume so. There's no other really good way to dispose of the host, of the bread. The wine, there's many churches have what's called a piscina, which is a special drain that doesn't go into the sewer. It goes straight into the ground. Here, when we have just an extraordinary excess of consecrated wine, which doesn't happen very often anymore, but when it does, we pour it out on the ground outside in the same way that his blood poured from his side upon the ground. That seems to be the most reverent after just consuming it. But if there's a large amount, you know, it can be kind of, it could be a source of a stumbling block for some people or scandal. Pastor's getting drunk, pastor and elders are getting drunk, whatever. So that's why those drains came into play. You don't have that problem with the host. They don't care how much bread you eat. Most people don't. It'd take a lot of bread to be called a glutton. Plus, it's not that, you know, it's not that tasty or anything. So, so what some Lutheran churches do is they do have a tabernacle. They don't do it to adore the sacrament. They do it to use it for. They push it forward towards the next sacramental use. So, well, we have this challenge in that Jesus doesn't tell us when it begins and when it ends, as far as the sacrament. Okay, we say the words of Christ, take, eat, take, drink, and that's the consecration, that's what we call that technical term. When did it become the bread, when did it become the body and blood of Christ? That those words, yes, before thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, maybe. Luther held that the Sanctus, holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth, song of the angels, sung before the throne, we're singing it before these elements, that's the moment of consecration. Nobody can really agree. So we usually say the whole, within the context of the Lord's Supper, it is the Lord's Supper. Outside the use, does it cease to be the Lord's Supper? We don't have a word from God to say. We don't know. So that's why consuming it is probably the easiest, just to use it for what it's supposed to be used for and then just let it be. They don't have to worry about it. Some churches will take what is left, store it in a tabernacle, and then take that to, say, the homebound during the week. But then the question comes in, do you say the words of institution again? Well, of course you would, because the person there needs to hear those words. But then there's all these people dancing on all the angels dancing on the pin of a head of a needle, or pin, how do they say that, on the tip of a needle? What's the top of the needle? The head. Mm-hmm. Is that what they call it? No. It's the head of the needle, yeah. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin or something? So it's one of those kind of questions. When it was the consecration on Sunday, the one that made it the body and blood, or is it the one you just heard when you're being visited? And when you start asking that question, you're really speculating, and you're moving outside of the Lord's word. But then that speculation leads people to do other things like say, well, we don't actually need the pastor to take the sacrament to the homebound because the pastor consecrated on Sunday, so we can just have an elder. Or, in like Roman Catholic practice, you'll even have a nun bring it to you. She didn't have to consecrate it. They don't even say the words of institution. That gets a little weird, because now, what are you left with? Maybe everybody is on board and thinking that it's Christ's body and blood, except for the person who's receiving it, who now is like, okay, it's a nun, or it's a lady, or it's a lay minister, it's not even my pastor, and so is that person really given to give me the sacrament? Number one. Two, I didn't hear the words. I don't even know if this is actually even a sacrament, because they didn't conduct the service. They just said, you know, pastor said on Sunday, take, eat, this is... I didn't hear him say that. So then there's doubt. And we just want to avoid that kind of even possibility of doubt. So tabernacle's probably certainly not my preferred practice. I think it can be done respectfully and well, but most Lutherans have shied away from it. It's just, there's not much need to do that when it's so easy to take bread and wine to someone's home and just consecrate it, right? I mean, I do almost exactly what we do tonight, I do in their home throughout the week. It's no problem. Does that answer your question? It's a long question. So, yeah, you might see it in a Lutheran church. It's not. I would say it's not necessarily the best practice, but I think it still can be done well. All right. So, skenos, dwells. To answer your question that you didn't ask, Mark, your body is a temple. When you read that in I think it's either 1 or 2 Corinthians, where Paul uses that expression. In the context of it, he's referring to the body of Christ, meaning the congregation. But it is also true that each individually we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and he dwells in us. right? So he dwells in us individually, dwells in us corporately. So a congregation is the dwelling place of God by the Spirit, right? When we gather together. And then certainly, you know, the earth is the dwelling place of God, but that's not his gracious presence, which is really what Reverend Preuss is trying to lead us to. Where is God particularly, where is Jesus particularly promised to be for our salvation, for our forgiveness? Okay, question 3. All scripture bears witness to Jesus, Pastor Preuss writes, and I just read it. Jesus uses the first and last letters of the alphabet, Alpha and Omega, to describe himself. Jesus announces from Genesis to Revelation, from the first letter of scripture to the last, God's word witnesses to him. Read John 5:39 and John 20:31. John 5:39. You have that, Gabriel? You want to get to John 20 for me? What did you do with your siblings? They just walked out on us. 5:39. Somebody have it?
You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life.
Yeah.
And it is they that bear witness about me.
All right. So you search the writings, the scriptures, because you think that you will, that in them you will have, or that you have, eternal life. Right? So eternal life's a big deal, right? Are they in the scriptures? Well, yes, they are, aren't they? Insofar as you recognize Jesus. All right? John 20, verse 31. You reading it, Gabe? Where are you? Oh, you're close. Okay.
Now Jesus...
20 verse 31, yeah.
But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
All right. So what did both these texts tell us about the relationship of Christ to the Scriptures? What do you think? It's what he said, isn't it? In the book, in the chapter. They bear witness to Jesus. That was the word that we heard for martyria. You know that martyr word, bearing witness? The scriptures bear witness to Jesus, and here, these are written in order that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you have life in his name. So there it is. They're written in order to give to you faith in this testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. By believing, you'll have life in his name. That's the purpose of the scriptures. Now, I mean, obviously, a lot of people want to use scriptures for other purposes, right? You know, for good advice and for moral lessons and how to raise their kids right. And I don't know. I mean, what do people use the Bible for? People search the Bible. They search it for answers, right? That's what they say. I was looking for answers. Can you just open the Bible and find answers? How many of those, Ethan, how many of those, no, of the stained glass window books have you guys taken? Because you know I have to, every time you take one, I have to print another one to replace it. Okay. Yeah. Don't take more than one. Anyway, I'm sorry, Mark, I got distracted. Yeah, you do know have to know where to go. This is one of these open the Bible and you'll find the answer thing is very... what we'd say is mystical, you know? It's like hocus pocus. You do need a guide, right? And for Lutherans, that's the small catechism. You want a concise description of what the scriptures say, start to finish, you'd learn the catechism. It's not that the catechism teaches anything new, but it does teach you what Christ says. I don't suppose I need the sun anymore. All right? Or who Christ is, I should say. Pastor Preuss reminds us The profound message of salvation in Christ is the good news that all Scripture brings to us. I love this quote, this description. Centuries ago, Johann Gerhardt, who's not related to Paul Gerhardt, the hymn guy, well, they might be related, but they're not the same person. Johann Gerhardt, I have 12 books by him, and there's probably, I think, 30 that are still being translated or something. He wrote a lot. He wrote that every word of the Bible is to be read as if it were printed with the ink that is the very blood of Jesus. God caused every single word of Scripture to be written with this objective in mind, to show us His Son, our Savior. By showing us Jesus, God brings us to faith in Him, and with faith comes life. Now, this is a very difficult challenge sometimes, because you'll say, okay, you know, the Amalekites defeated the Midianites, right? Now, how does that confess Christ? Right? I mean, if you want to push this to its extreme, it can be very difficult to read the Old Testament narrative, because what you want to do is say, well, that specific event tells us something about Jesus. No, not necessarily. But it does tell us about redemption, how God works, and how He's going to work in Christ Jesus, how He's going to serve His people by giving victory through the enemy, actually. You know, Jesus Himself defeated the devil by dying at the hands of both Jew and Roman governors. Okay? Or you could take another book that doesn't even mention Jesus at all, or doesn't mention God at all, which would be the book of Ruth. You ever read Ruth? It's kind of a neat story. It's a pretty old story, too. Ruth is in the... Well, I just kind of gave it away, didn't I? Ruth is mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew. But where would she be mentioned? The book itself doesn't mention God at all. It's just the story of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz and the gleanings and then the kinsman redeemer. Oh, I hear the word redeemer. I wonder who that is. Boaz being a type of Christ. Ruth is mentioned in the genealogy of Matthew. That she, by marrying, is redeemed by Boaz. She's one of the four women that are mentioned in the genealogy, which they shouldn't be mentioned in the genealogy in the first place. And then the four women that are mentioned are kind of sketchy characters, if you might say. Tamar, who was a prostitute. Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, we call her. And Rahab, who's another prostitute. And then you have Ruth, who, if you read the book, she's not the most virtuous woman. The way that she gets Boaz to marry her is a little sketchy. It doesn't come off that way if you just read on the surface level. But if you read the Hebrew euphemisms that are being used there, you figure it's pretty clear that Ruth was painting Boaz into a corner. But he obviously saved her. Okay, so how does this truth that everything's about Jesus, shape the way we read and hear the Scriptures? What do you think? What do you think? I gave you two examples. I gave you some hard ones. Think of easier ones. How about the book of Psalms, maybe? What do you think of that? Do you ever try to say, what does this tell me of Christ when you're reading, when we're praying the Psalms, when we say the introit or the gradual? That's what I do. I mean, I think a lot of people hear the Psalms and they want to say, what does this tell me about being a Christian? But you can't know what it is to be a Christian unless you know who the Christ is, right? So anybody keep your introit sheet tonight? You keep the insert from church? Kathy has it. You want to read the first couple of verses of the introit?
Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere.
Look upon the face of your anointed. What is the word for the anointed one? What's the title? Messiah, Messiah, or Christ. That's Jesus' name. Look upon the face of the anointed. Better to dwell better. We skipped a couple of verses. So if you read the actual psalm, we skipped over a few things. But we talked about dwell in the house of the Lord. What is the next one?
For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere.
A day
How
in your
courts. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord.
Uh-huh.
Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise.
Yeah. Now we learned about that house, didn't we? He tabernacles among us, right? So to dwell in the house of the Lord is to dwell in Christ, if he's the temple. That's all there in the psalm. And of course you're entering into that, it's called the introit, we're entering into that dwelling with Christ in God. Isn't that something? All right. So you can do that with the psalms, you can do that with the stories. The stories are a little bit harder. Some of the stories are very obvious when you read like the story of Joseph and how he forgives his brothers even though they killed him. I mean, just on the very broad surface, Jesus is handed over by his own people and yet he forgives them and welcomes them back after the resurrection. Okay? So, I mean, the stories are all leading us. And the other thing that you'll notice is in the Old Testament, the characters are all incomplete. Oh yeah, we learn a lot about Christ, but we also see what's missing. You know, Moses is a mighty prophet, but he's also, he's got his faults, right? So Christ is greater than, you know, Jesus is greater than new Moses. Matthew deals with that. We'll get that quite a bit on Sunday because we're going to talk about Matthew. I don't know, I may not even talk about that. All right. So you got it? You understand it? Is that clicking? It should change the whole way you read the scriptures. So you read about David. Who are you reading about? His son, Jesus, right? Son of David. You're reading about Solomon, who is the wisest man in the world. Well, not quite. We see that all the wisdom in the world is not the same in being truly wise, which is Jesus. Because Solomon, he was not exactly. He didn't fare so well with his concubines and wives and all that. Okay, Romans 3:23. Let's look at that. You got it? Romans 3, the first part, you know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What do you got here? Am I in Romans 3:23? Is that right? All right. Oh, did I just say it? I spoiled it. I'm sorry. For all have sinned. All right. And Psalm 53, which you know very well. Why do you know that one so well?
There are any who understand who seek after God.
Yeah.
They have all fallen away together, they have become corrupt. There is none who
does
good, not even one.
Yeah. That's familiar because Paul quoted it earlier in Romans 3. It's kind of funny to have us go to, but you can see then Paul is quoting extensively from the Psalms at the beginning of Romans 3. Is your Bible set up so you can see that it's all quotations? Look at like Romans 3 verse, I don't know. I'm sorry, I already lost my page. I'm trying to find it in the Greek here. It's making it hard. You see what I'm talking about? A good Bible will demonstrate it. Verse 10, just as it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not one. You know, no one has, see how that's all indented? Those are citations. Yeah, or multiple locations often. Ecclesiastes, Psalm 53, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 107, Isaiah 59, Proverbs 1, Psalm 36. This theme is not, Paul is very, he's being emphatic, right? This is nothing new. You guys have been praying these your whole life, that you're not righteous. Okay? You were taught to pray that way. How wide is the scope of the law? I mean, you read all the questions. How is the law different from the gospel? Why is this distinction crucial In understanding the content and purpose of the Bible, what results when the law and the gospel are confused?
The first part of that, how wide is the scope of the law based on the reading?
Yeah.
Shows us that we're simple and that
what? Yeah. Yeah, and Lutherans are sometimes accused of being kind of depressing. but remember, I flippantly threw it out in the sermon. I could have dwelled on it a little bit more, but I was trying to keep myself brief. The without the knowledge of sin, there can be no there is no knowledge of the need of a Savior. Okay, so we can't talk about Christ unless we talk about our condition. Otherwise, what has Christ come to do? And this is why, you know, for a lot of people, Christ Jesus is, an example of moral and upright living. You know, or Christ is your buddy or your coach. You know, your life coach. But he's not your Savior, because in order for him to be your Savior, you need to be saved. So this is what happens in churches that refuse to confess the nature of the sinful flesh. That we're born in sin, we're conceived sinful, we have no power to escape sin. It is who we are by nature, apart from Christ Jesus. I think where Lutherans probably have misstepped a little bit is that we don't talk about our baptism and what Christ has made us. We dwell on the sin and we don't talk as much about the saint. I tried to hit on that a little bit in the sermon. Is that it's not even though we're completely sinner and completely saint by declaration, the battle's already over, the victory has been won. It's not a warfare that you would even fear. It's one that Paul simply was making you aware of. Don't go back to that, because it's already done. It's put away. Christ has forgiven it. Why would you go back to it? It's done. It's not good for you. You know better now. That doesn't mean that you don't struggle against it, because the flesh is still weak. But Christ is stronger. So where do you flee in times of struggle? And I think that's a big theme for Paul. You know, when you're struggling against your flesh, do you try to resist temptation, or do you run to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of your faith? Right? You can try to struggle against it, but you'll fail because your flesh is weak. If you try to fight sin apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, apart from the Word of God, apart from the sacrament of the altar, you're gonna fail. You can't resist it. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, and he means that very literally, in his word, in his body and blood, in his community of saints, there's no sin that will exceed your ability to resist, which is actually the ability of the Holy Spirit to overpower it. So this is one of my rants that comes out every once in a while. As I've often heard people say, I'll be back to church when I get this figured out. You know, which is, if you don't have it figured out, then that's why you need to be in church. Not to get it figured out, but to receive Christ Jesus. Not only forgiving, but strengthening and renewing you by His Spirit. Okay? So, the broken and the despised and the humiliated, those are the people who need to be at church. They shouldn't be ashamed to be a church, because they need to be there, and they actually already know the great need for a Savior. But it's the hard-hearted who come every week and who just kind of echo the words, "I poor miserable sinner," but don't believe it because they maybe don't have the same kind of first-hand experience or recognition of it, because they haven't fallen, so to speak, in the same way that week or recently. Anyway. Yeah, go ahead.
I don't remember which Bible verse it is, but where we talked about it maybe a month or so ago, when we were talking about bargaining with God, and he wanted 50 good people, well, then down to 10, one, and I'm trying to think of how to say it. There is none who does good, so there
right.
isn't one good person.
Right.
Was
yeah. So
the point he was trying to make.
Yeah. Well, Jesus says it this way. He leaves behind the 99 righteous and goes after the one sinner who's in need of repentance, right? The lost sheep. And that's a way of telling the righteous people that he didn't really come for them. Which, of course, should make them wonder, why am I not one of the lost sheep that he came for? Right? And that's a call to repentance. It drives righteous people into despair because they're like, well, if Jesus doesn't care about me, then something's wrong with me that I didn't realize was wrong with me. You know? So Isaiah says it this way, and then Mary echoes it. Hannah sings it this way in the Old Testament too, about leveling the high places and lifting up the low places, or humbling the proud and the imagination of their hearts, Mary says, and exalting the lowly. So he devastates, and he does this by his law, and it's not his end, but it's the means to show us the need for Jesus, to bring us to Jesus on hands and knees. You heard tonight the parable of the 10 lepers, and it's the one who returns. A lot of times we emphasize the thankfulness, that he's thankful, because the reading is appointed for Thanksgiving. Anyway, it is what it is. A national holiday, Day of Thanks. Anyway, but what's the key thing in that reading is he turns around and he says, have mercy upon me. Right? I think it's...
I already have printed off for this. Because last week I didn't print it off. The lepers cried, Jesus, have mercy upon us. That's all of them, actually. Then the one turned around and came back glorifying God and giving praise. And he said, for the other nine, your faith has made you well, Jesus says to him. But yeah, that's what they're praying. Lord, have mercy upon us. Why do the lepers pray, Lord, have mercy upon us? And some... Even Lutherans would just say we should just skip the Kyrie because we don't really need to say, Lord, have mercy. Kyrie eleison. Lord, have mercy.
Well, they're lepers. They need healing.
Yeah, and we'll talk about that more on the weekend. All right, so that's law talk. How is the law different from the gospel? Mm-hmm. The gospel is proclamation, announcement, glad tidings of great joy. Glad tidings, that's gospel. It's the same word. When the angels sang, we bring forth glad tidings of great joy. It's for you, for all people. For unto you this day is born a Savior. They say glad tidings. That's, I don't know. It must have been the King James, Luke chapter 2. Right? From all the Christmas programs, we just have it in our head now. But it's actually, but the word is gospel. I bring you gospel. Right? Good news. Glad tidings of great joy. Good news of great joy. Gospel. So that's, we talked about it on, at Bible class again on Sunday, but what's the, I think we've talked about it many times in our catechesis that we completed. The diagnostic for determining what is law and what is gospel is pretty simple. Who's the subject? Who's the one doing the verbs? Right? I learned this from, Professor Norman Nagel, before he had a stroke and now he's in a nursing home. You look, who's the subject? Is it you or is it God? If it's you, it's law. Because you'll be the one running the verbs then. So, you shall, that's law talk. Or you shalt not, is also law talk. If it's God forgives, that's good news. If it's God saves, that's good news. What are all the ways that Reverend Preuss said it? He had a whole section that went all gospel talk. Do you remember that? I already closed my Kindle. All right, let's see here. Major theme. You seek after God, blah, blah, blah. Son. Where did I read it? Remember what I was... You know what I'm talking about, right? I'm not crazy. Oh, man, I lost it. Sorry, my brain must be fried. God saves, God does, God. It was all, God was the subject, God was the one doing the verbs. Maybe I read too far ahead. God the Son, God, he died. Jesus kept the law perfectly. You hear that language? Jesus kept Jesus is the subject. He's the one doing the doing. He was punished. Was punished. That's passive, but it's still him receiving the verb. He, taking all our guilt, again passive, he dies the death we deserve. We're the object of that. Because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, God forgives us. God promises the gift of eternal life to everyone who believes in his Son. See how that works? God. God's the subject, God's the one doing it. Law, gospel. So gospel is gift. Gospel is given. Gospel is delivered. It's an announcement. It's what other words could we use there? Not you do, it's you receive. So, this is an interesting point that I hadn't thought of before. Kind of that regular refrain of we need more things to do in the divine service. Have you heard these things? Like we want to be more participatory. We want to, you know, what pastor? What could we do? Could we read the hymns? Could we do this? Could we do that? There's a right way of understanding that is. Okay, we want to respond in praise and thanksgiving. You know, and so like choirs and that other kinds of service are great. But it might also be a call for less gospel and more law. We want more to do. We don't want to just receive. Be the receiver, receivers of the good gifts. You know? I know participation is a big deal for a lot of Christians these days, but is that the purpose of being in the dwelling place of God? Is to be doing things for him? Or is it to be receiving from him? I mean, you can't give him his word at all. It's all received, right? Mm-hmm. Same with preaching. You can't give him preaching. You receive preaching. As a matter of fact, I don't even know where it comes from sometimes. You know? I mean, I know it comes from the scriptures, but like, how did I remember that scripture? I don't know. But I received it and I give it. But I received it from God. I'm just the messenger. It's his glad tidings, not mine. So maybe that's what's going on there. I've never really thought about that before. A little diagnostic. So that's one of the results when law and gospel are confused. Right? They think of church about giving rather than receiving. As to confuse law and gospel, to confuse the purpose of our Lord's own institutions. He says, take and eat, take and drink. He doesn't say, give to me, give to me. Right? Okay. He says, I baptize you with water. He doesn't say, you show me how much you believe in me by coming and washing yourself. Right? He doesn't say, I'll forgive you if you are really sorry first. You got to be completely sorry. No, no forgiveness yet. Come on, prove it. Right? That's the giving I want that you want to give. That's confusion along gospel. Breaks the whole story, really. Following? Tracking? Okay. I don't want to seem like I'm talking to myself. All right, this chapter concluded three stanzas of Luther's Christmas hymn, From Heaven Above to Earth I Come.
How does it confess the gospel? We've got those there. 300 and...
I wish we sang it all year. I wish we'd sing it all year. I don't really care. I don't know why... I ignore those kind of things. We could sing Christmas hymns in the summer. You know, every week we confess the incarnation. It was conceived by the Holy Spirit and was made man, right? Every week. So we have Christmas every week. I don't know why it's... What's that? 358. Was I right? 10 stanzas? No, 15. Even better. They're not long, though, right? They're short. You can memorize it. All right. Kathy's exceeds the life expectancy of memorization, brain memorization or something. How does it confess the gospel?
Well, the first line
says that Jesus will come.
From heaven above to earth I come. That's the fulfillment of the Lord's prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But here, it's God coming to earth to bear good news to who? To every home. Isn't that amazing? I wondered about this the other day. For now, Christmas, Easter are still relatively large. They still have a relatively large secular observance, you know? People get together at Christmas, they get together at Easter, even if they're not Christians. They use it as a holiday, you know, like kind of a secular holy day. Not really. They don't go to church necessarily. They might just. But, I mean, that's all going to slip. And I think it's going to slip a lot quicker than we think. That those things will stop being as big a deal as they are now. There's even Christians that don't recognize Christmas and Easter because of all the trappings. But, I mean, I could see Thanksgiving taking over for Christmas. But I'm no prophet, so don't stone me. I don't really know. But it is interesting to think, as that stuff pulls back, the secular observances, what will be left with? Those who confess that Christ was born of Mary and observe that by being in the presence of Christ in his temple, in his sanctuary. Which isn't necessarily a bad thing, is it? Although a lot of people use the secular observance to their advantage. Mr. Schilling, you know, down in the lumber guy in St. John. Have you been here at Christmas time? Were you here last year? You weren't here last year. I think he's got now 40 nativity scenes that he puts up in the area. They're like street corners and in front of businesses. I mean, we could get one. It's $4,000 to buy it, and then he stores it for free. And that most of that money isn't the lumber, it's the figures. Because he gets them, I don't know, he gets them from Italy or something, who knows. It was $3,500. It wasn't a lot of money. So you just buy that, and then you have it out in front. It's a beautiful nativity. It looks like everybody else's, but who cares? And then you just have to run a cinch cord out there for the light, and you're all good. And then he stores it through the whole year. Great service to the community. He uses the secular observance to his advantage to have as many of confessing Christ, born of Mary, image things happening in the community as possible, right? But you know that we can't put it on the courthouse lawn or the old courthouse lawn in Crown Point. They won't let him put it there, you know, outside the shop, whatever those shops are in the square. He certainly can't put it. The shop owner probably said no. He can't put it on the other property up the street. It depends on the municipality. I think some will let you still put a nativity, as long as you'll let the Hare Krishnas put up their thing or whatever as well. I don't know. All right, so yes. What do we say? Glad tidings. Good news to every home. Glad tidings is another way of saying good news, by the way. Of great joy, I said that before, I bring, whereof I now will say and sing. Right? So now that... Who's singing this? This is the angel, isn't it? The angels proclaiming the Lord's birth. This is what they said. From heaven above and to earth I come. Okay, so it's an angel. Then it keeps going. To you this night is born a child of Mary, chosen virgin mild. This little child of lowly birth shall be the joy of all the earth. This is the Christ, which means anointed one. Our God most high, who hears your sad and bitter cry. There's some law in there, huh? He will himself your savior be from all your sins to set you free. That's pretty big gospel confession right there. He will on you the gifts bestowed, prepared by God from all below, that in his kingdom bright and fair you may with us his glory share. Where's his kingdom? Where angels dwell? Where the angels dwell? And with angels and archangels and the whole host of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name evermore, praising you and saying. Yeah. Don't his angels watch over you? Okay, so yeah, don't let them to heaven. But anyway. Here, it does seem to have that pointing towards the kingdom realized in heaven. But that kingdom is realized in the presence there in the community. That's why I still think it'd be wonderful to have more pictures of angels in there somehow, in the sanctuary. We don't have a lot of height, so there's a lot of limits as to what you can do when you have such a kind of a short or a squat kind of room. Because, you know, you would paint all the angelic beings up above, usually, but we can't go up. I suppose we could go on the ceiling. That'd be kind of different, wouldn't it? I can't imagine that. You could go on the beams, actually. That'd be the place to do it, wouldn't it? Now I'm starting to imagine things. This is bad. Don't use your imagination. Okay. These are the signs. Actually, you have to use your imagination every time you come to church, right? Because blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. It's talking about faith yields to an imagination. Imagine what your life will be like. Imagine what heaven is. Actually, you have to kind of imagine that this is a community of saints sometimes. Oh, did I mean that? I guess I did. You have to imagine your pastor is a saint. There you go. These are the signs that you shall mark the swaddling clothes of manger dark. There you will find the infant laid by whom the heavens and earth were made. Isn't that amazing confession right there? The maker of all things now dwells in the wood that he made, the manger, upon the straw that he causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall, and that straw, and now he uses it for his own bed. Amazing stuff. How glad we'll be to find it so, then with the shepherds, let us go. Okay, so now it's not the angel singing anymore, right? Now it's the response of who? Whoever heard it, with the shepherds, let us go to see what God for us has done in sending us his own dear son. It's a good translation too. Thank you, Catherine Winkworth, Anglican gal, 19th century. She didn't always do really well, but sometimes she really gets it. Come here, my friends, lift up your eyes and see what in the manger lies. Who is this child? What child is this? So young and fair, it is the Christ child lying there. I love this greeting. Can you imagine actually singing this to the baby Jesus? Welcome to earth, O noble guest. Like he's an alien. Well, he doesn't belong here. Welcome to earth. Take me to your leader. Yeah. Welcome, earthlings. Welcome to earth, O noble guest. Capital G, so title for God. Through whom the sinful world is blessed. You came to share my misery that you might share your joy with me. Ah, Lord, though you created all, how weak you are, so poor and small, that you should choose to lay your head where lowly cattle lately fed. Were earth 1,000 times as fair and set with gold and jewels rare, it would be far too poor and small a cradle for the Lord of all. Probably say a lot about that. Instead of soft and silken stuff, you have but hay and straw so rough, on which is king so rich and great to be enthroned in royal state. I think I've done that before. At the cradle is the altar, is the throne. Made that connection. Luther did it for me, so you know, don't have to be that hard. But wood. Of course, the cross is then the manger. He's already laid on wood, even at his birth. That's kind of a nice connection, yeah? And so it pleases you to see this simple truth revealed to me that worldly honor, wealth, and might are weak and worthless in your sight, right? Because he's born of poor and lowly estate, of Virgin Mother Mary. Not even a, you know, you see this over and over. He doesn't even have a place to lay his head, right? All right. Ah, dearest Jesus, holy child, prepare a bed soft, undefiled, a quiet chamber set apart for you to dwell within my heart. I don't think that's what Luther wrote. I think that stanza was talking about Jesus making your grave into a bed, a quiet place to sleep until the resurrection. I don't think it was heart. She was pretty pietistic leaning. She was big into the heart stuff, the heart language. That sounds a little morbid to sing about Jesus making your grave. But anyway.
Pastor, going back.
Yeah.
Jesus is my father's house. In my father's house there are many rooms.
Well.
And here's those little things for him.
Yeah. Isn't that something? Takes your place. He suffers a rejection of, I come to my own and my own do not know me, right? Incidentally, the house with many rooms, I do believe is his body. And the many rooms are the, if you like, each prepared for you individually or prepared for you, plural, as in the communities of God joined together in the body of Christ. So maybe those funny jokes about, you know, the Lutherans walk by the room with the Presbyterians. Oh, I didn't know they were going to be here. You know, that kind of thing. Have you heard those jokes? No. But referring to his body, because he refers to the congregation as the temple. Could he not also refer to heaven as the dwelling place of God, where he fills all things? He fills all things here, but fills it in heaven and on earth. So we go to dwell with him. This mansion that he's prepared is the dwelling place of God. Literal buildings? Yeah, it's pictured that way, Revelation. Streets paved with diamonds and all that kind of stuff. Emeralds and rubies and towers. Yeah, nowhere for him to dwell, and yet he prepares a place for you to dwell. My heart for very joy must leap, my lips no more can silence keep. I too must sing with joyful song that sweetest ancient cradle song. So it's a lullaby. This is a lullaby. I suppose by 15 stanzas, most people are falling asleep. Glory to God in highest heaven, who unto us his Son is given, while angels sing with pious mirth a glad new year to all the earth. Savior be from all your sins to set you free. But I even, you know, that he's laid upon the... where's the other one that I was looking at? Well, this all this substitution language that Mark was kind of hitting at, and all the lowliness language that takes your place, suffers the shame, the insult, whatever that you deserve, the forsakenness of God in your place. It's there. All right, very good. So, if you want to look ahead at chapter 1, you can do that. I am Jesus' little lamb. Talks about him being shepherd and what it means to be a sheep, which is over and over a big theme. Incidentally, I think on the prayer guide this week, I Am Jesus' Little Lamb is the hymn for the week, stanza 3. So you can do that. Can we close with prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all your many blessings, but especially for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We pray that we would constantly keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus and all that we say and do, and especially as we hear your word, to hear Jesus Christ confessed in all your glory for our forgiveness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.